It's not been a great week in the world. The United States was on the verge, it seemed, of war with Iran this week after half of Saudi Arabia's oil production capacity was bombed. On the home front, negotiations between management and employees at General Motors failed to reach an agreement before the deadline. And the first major strike in a few years began this week. We yet don't know how long that's going to last. And a tropical depression, that's all it took this time. A tropical depression brought devastating floods to parts of Texas this week, resulting in 5 deaths. This world is a mess. God's plan, his perfect plan, doesn't seem to be making much progress, does it? Well, we struggle to reconcile the brokenness of this world with the promises of God. Yes, amidst all the glorious promises of God's goodness and grace, we do get prophecy that tells us things are going to get worse. But why does it have to take so long? What's going on with this extremely long delay that we've been enduring since Christ first came to earth? Every week just brings more evidence of chaos, of animosity, of division among people. Well, Christ, during his earthly ministry, anticipated the dilemma that current circumstances would provide for his people. And so for that reason, he related this parable before us in Luke 19 in order to provide both the explanation that we need to help this make sense, to help us see how current circumstances actually square perfectly with God's plan, but also to provide for us the exhortation we need, because some things need to change in our lives in order to better deal with the circumstances that are all around us. The truth that we need to know is simply this: God's perfect plan continues to be right on schedule. This is exactly how God expects things to go. What that means is none of our circumstances provide an excuse just to be a bystander. The point of this parable is to urge all people to reconsider your level of participation in the kingdom of God, the current kingdom of God. It's going to show us in this parable that your level of participation in this kingdom will have a direct relationship to your level of opportunity in the next one, or even whether you will be a part of that next kingdom. This is an important parable. Parts of this will seem very similar. Parts of it parallel very closely another parable that we have already considered. And the parallels of these parables has thrown off some interpreters. I was looking at some commentators just this week that they're just convinced that these are the very same parable. Christ only said this one time, and that the dissimilarities are the result of kind of sloppy copying and a little editorial work by some scribes. Yeah, well, that didn't happen to God's word. What Luke tells us in this parable is not the same thing, in spite of the similarities. There's a separate message here. The distinctions between the two are very significant. There really are just two parts to this parable. The first one is to explain for all of us why Christ isn't right here, visibly present, actively ruling on his throne and setting everything right. Why isn't that going on right now? Well, the reality, as Christ explains it, is that he has departed to receive his authority to rule forever. This is not just a ceremony. This is not just a technicality. It was part of God's plan that his son would come to this earth and then depart from this earth in order to receive his authority. And then, and this brings us to the second part of the parable, then he's going to come back and he will exercise that authority in a very visible, very pointed way that nobody is going to be able to refuse. So he's departed to receive his authority, and it's in verse 11 that Luke tells us that he knows exactly the struggle we have with reconciling current circumstances. It says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell the parable. And here's why. It was because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they, and that would be his followers, the larger group of disciples, that they had some expectations. But there's a problem with those expectations. They were wrong. Christ knew that when they were, as they were approaching Jerusalem, they're all just can hardly wait for the next phase of the kingdom to unfold. And they thought they knew exactly what that phase of the kingdom ought to look like. Christ ought to be on the throne, and they ought to be arrayed on thrones next to him, setting everything right. They thought that's why he was going to Jerusalem. So his departure then corrects wrong expectations. That doesn't come first. That doesn't come until later, he explains in this parable form. Spiritual kingdom now, yes, he is ruling, but in a different way than we might prefer, in a different way than we might expect. The earthly kingdom and all of its glory is going to come later. Okay, the challenge for us is that our plan always includes glory now. That's the way we want things to work out. Not later. We want it now. We want things to be nice. We want them to be easy. We want life to be smooth. When that doesn't happen, we can get flustered. So the parable begins in verse 12. And right up front, Christ tells us that God's plan requires delay. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. I've got something else negative to say about commentaries at this point, but I want to qualify that and let you know I benefit from them greatly, some of them. Because there was another commentary that started out his explanation of verse 12 saying, Jesus is not the nobleman. Okay, well, I'm here to declare, oh, yes, he is. That's exactly what he's telling us. He is about to depart into a far country. So in the parable, he says, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. He has to depart. Now, in the parable, the nobleman's departure was no doubt either overland or by water in the most comfortable circumstances that his position could provide. What was Christ's departure going to look like? Well, it was going to start with his rejection by the Jewish leaders, quickly followed up by passing him on to the Roman governor and insisting that he deserves death. His departure includes the crucifixion. Then, of course, the resurrection. And just a few weeks later, his ascension to heaven. Altogether, that's his departure. So this departure was not going to be a pleasant experience for Christ, at least not much of it. And then in heaven, he was going to receive the right to rule. We get insight about this elsewhere, a very important passage. I'm just going to read you portions of this, but the very important passage in Daniel chapter 7 already anticipated this event, as Daniel records that he saw in a vision, he saw coming on the clouds of heaven one that he says was like the Son of Man. Okay, well, it's exactly like the Son of Man. He's describing Christ. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was presented to him. This presentation was for this purpose. To him was given, that is given by God, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all kingdoms and nations and languages should serve him, and that kingdom will last forever. That's what Jesus experienced, according to Acts chapter 2. That's what he experienced at the ascension. When he went back to heaven, God sat him beside him on his throne and has invested in him all the authority to rule forever. But further, we find from 1 Corinthians 15, God said, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's the process we're going through now. All of this is exactly then as God has planned. God's plan requires this, from our perspective, this delay. But also from our perspective, and this is the part we don't get so readily, verses 13 and 14, his departure provides more opportunity to serve him. Verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, that is one for each one, and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." Now, a mina is not a measure of a monetary measure that we are familiar with today. So imagine how much money would be in your hands if somebody gave you what you would normally earn in about 3 months. That actually was the amount that an ordinary laborer would gain. 3 months of effort, that's his pay. It's a significant amount of money, but it's not anything even close. It's a fraction, a minuscule fraction of what we saw back in the parable of the talents. That was an enormous sum. This is significant, useful, and everybody gets the same thing. This obviously stands for something significant for us. We'll consider what that is in just a moment. But the instructions here are the point of emphasis. Engage in business. Whose business? The nobleman's business. What he's saying is that to all of his servants, during his time away, Jesus has entrusted a significant measure of opportunity, of resources, of responsibility. And the instruction is to engage in business, his business. Serve the Lord. That this is an equally shared responsibility. We all have an equal exhortation then to serve the Lord diligently. Engage in business for how long? Until I come. This equally shared duty would include to obey the word, to do what he says, all of the word. We dare not be selective. I'll obey that verse, but I don't like that verse as well. All of God's word becomes all of our responsibility. Everybody that serves the Lord has to obey his word. Further, everybody must serve the Lord, engage in aspects of ministry to accomplish his purpose, to do his work. And of course, an important part of that we all also share equally, is to share the gospel, to present God's word to those that need Christ as Savior. All of these things we all share. Now, verse 14 adds another entire dimension to the delay. And that is, verse 14, where it says, his citizens. Now, there's a distinction between servants and citizens. Servants would be those in his household, in his family. Citizens, all those in his kingdom. There would clearly be many more citizens than he would have servants. This is a separate group. And his citizens, we find out, hated him and sent a delegation after him, sent a message saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So whereas Christ's servants have the opportunity to extend his kingdom during this time of delay and of the personal, physical absence of Christ, at the same time, this same period of time provides Christ's enemies the opportunity to oppose his kingdom. Now, that's significant for them. Those in the category, and the citizens here would correspond to all the people on the face of the earth who do not know Christ as Savior, that they are, to one degree or another, actively involved in opposing his kingdom. At the same time, that's significant for us because it tells us that while we are to engage in the business of the Lord, we will have to do so in an environment that is decidedly hostile. We have no right, no reason here to expect that when we announce that we represent Jesus Christ and we've got a message in the gospel that you need to hear, we have no right to expect that they're going to say, I would love to hear the gospel. Would you please tell me? We ought to expect that there's going to be some opposition. At the very least, there's going to be reluctance, if not outright rejection. It's because the citizens of this world are opposed to this king. They don't want to see his kingdom flourishing. They don't want to see it advance. They are not going to be helpful to us in our endeavor of communicating truth to this world. Well, that helps us understand what we're facing, doesn't it? Already we see that our expectations of comfort and ease and easy success has no basis in reality. And the delay might seem long. It does seem long to all of us. But it is limited according to God's perfect timing. It's not going to go a day longer than God has determined would fulfill his perfect plan. There's coming a day when he is going to return, and when he does so, he will exercise the authority that he has gained from God himself. That's the rest of the parable. That's the second part. He will return. And when he does, he's going to do two things. Most of the rest of the parable is occupied with the first thing he's going to do. Last thing, the second thing, is limited to just the last verse, but they're both very significant. First of all, in verses 15 to 26, when he comes back and has all of that authority, he's going to judge his servants. This is what we know from elsewhere in the New Testament as the Bema seat of Christ. That's simply a Greek word that means the place, the time, the event when one by one all of his servants, the servants here are the first to experience this, this judgment. The servants are all one at a time going to appear before the Lord who has been physically absent all this time. And they're going to answer a question. The assignment has been engage in business until I get back. Well, one day he's going to be back. And on that occasion, he wants to know, what have you been doing in fulfilling the assignment of advancing my kingdom? And he's going to reward those who are faithful. First instance, one servant given one mina could present to the Lord on that occasion 10 minas. Your one mina has gained 10 more. That's a huge profit. That is an energetic servant, having the same resources as everybody else and same responsibility, but he obviously took this seriously. Now, what's the significance of one becoming 10? Well, in Christ's estimation, as he tells us in verse 17, as he commends this good servant, this is an excellent job. He says, you've been faithful in a very little. His assessment, and this is all relatively speaking, his assessment is that what I entrusted to you, the resources and the responsibilities throughout your lifetime on this earth, he says, it really measures up to really very little. In comparison with what? In comparison with what he has available in the next kingdom. Here's then the comparison. He says, you've been faithful in a very little. One mina became 10. You shall have authority over 10 cities. Okay, that's a reminder that this authority that Christ is going to have when he comes back is going to be enough to rule the entire world. Thousands and thousands of cities, each with people. And this one servant, because of his level of diligence, now gains the opportunity to rule over 10 cities then. Not everybody is as diligent. The next one comes, and his one mina has made 5. Now we get an abbreviated commendation. Clearly the Lord is pleased. There is no rebuke here. But 5 minas, 5 cities. Okay, that's an enormous responsibility to come. And see, this dispels the false assumption that heaven is going to be ease and dreamy and floating on clouds and It's just an existence. No. Eternity, that future kingdom, is going to be in many ways just like what we have now. It's going to be on the earth, but everything's going to be perfect. Our engagement of time and activity will be 100% devoted to serving Christ. And the advance of opportunities is enormous. Whole cities to oversee and to supervise and to make sure that Christ's will is carried out perfectly in every way without anybody opposing. The marvelous picture. These rewards are not because of their diligence. It's according to their diligence. What's the cause of having 5 or 10 or however many cities of opportunity to serve the Lord? The cause is the grace of God. He is graciously dispensing opportunities here. And the proportion comes based on our diligence here. This is not a reward of works. We don't earn these places. We receive these gifts of His grace. I had a college classmate years ago. I guess I didn't have to add the years ago. You knew that was a while. He decided to interrupt his college studies because there was a presidential primary going on, and he was very much politically inclined, would love to have had a job in Washington. And he thought, well, I'm just going to take a year off from school. I'm going to join a presidential campaign. And this was a year when there were a number of people vying in the primary. So he picked one of them with the long-term goal, not just of seeing his chosen candidate elected, but he was hoping that he'd then get appointed to a position in his administration once that came about. So a lot of iffiness here. The primary, that we had no idea how that was going to work out. And then the general election, and he would be running against an incumbent president. This was tough. We weren't sure. I wasn't so sure this was a wise thing for him to be doing. But he made his choice, as he was looking for that longer-term position that this might provide. Now, in spite of the chances that he took, it actually turned out pretty well for him, because the candidate he picked was Ronald Reagan. And he did get a position in the administration. Didn't look like such a foolish endeavor at that point. At all. Now, he was taking a chance. Somebody who says now, Christ is going to be the ruler. There is no question about that. This is not a primary. This is not an election. He is going to be the ruler. How much sense does it make to say, but I don't want to serve him? I don't care what I get in the future. I don't care what opportunities I get in that next kingdom. I just want to please myself now. See the foolishness of that? Well, that's the circumstance of the next servant who walks up. Last one came up, and he pretty much, he's just got some excuses. He says, here, you gave me one mina. One mina is what you get back. I just kept it laid up in a handkerchief, he says. Verse 21, here's his excuse. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man, and take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. Now, like with the parable of the talents, we get a little concerned about that. Not so sure we want to assume that this nobleman is Jesus. In fact, if he is severe and he reaps what he hasn't sowed and so forth. But all of that is just part of this man's excuse. And his excuse is based on a misconception of who Jesus is. He doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know him. He doesn't understand his character. These are false accusations of severity and of misappropriation of funds. He doesn't do that. That's confirmed in the response that he hears in verse 22. As he says, I will condemn you with your own words. I will use what you say and show how it's false. It's a false excuse. So he is repeating here the sentiment that the man has expressed, that he is severe and takes what doesn't belong to him. So he says, even if that was true, if you really thought that, if that's what you think you knew, in verse 20, 22. Verse 23, then he draws a conclusion. Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? If you really thought, you better have something to show for the investment I placed in you, you would have done at least the bare minimum. That you didn't do that actually exposes that you didn't think I was severe. You actually thought I was lenient. You thought there was no need for any concern. There will be no consequences if I just live for myself instead of serve my master. See, this man's lying. This man doesn't even fear the Lord. A proper fear of the Lord will say, I don't want to displease him. I don't want to do anything that would disappoint him. I want to do all I can to accomplish his purpose. That would be a genuine, even biblical fear. That would be a reverence for the Lord that produces a change in behavior. Christ calls him a wicked servant. Now that's Christ's commentary on his perspective of a servant who doesn't serve. A servant who has opportunity, who has resources, who has responsibility, and decides not to do it. That's not just lazy. That's sinful. That is a squandering of what actually belongs to the Lord. And so in these verses, he's exposing that, exposing the empty excuses. There are no valid excuses for failing to serve the Lord. And so there's a further response. Verse 24, he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him. He's still holding that original investment. Take it from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Now, these ones standing by are flabbergasted at that. You're going to take the one from the person and that's all he's got, and you're going to give it to one that already has 10? How does this make sense? Christ says it makes sense because that is exactly what this age is all about. From our perspective, this age is our opportunity to serve the Lord, accomplish his purpose. And the degree to which we apply ourselves to that responsibility corresponds, as we've already seen, to the opportunity we'll have in the future. The man who's already got 10 minas, he doesn't deserve another one. But the grace of God says, I want to give him another one. The one who only had one and did nothing with it even loses what he had. I have to say it this way. An individual who chooses to be a bystander now will be a bystander then as well. Can you imagine eternity seeing everybody else busily engaged in serving the Lord and a sense of fulfillment that comes with that, and maybe walk up and say, well, that looks interesting. Can I help? No, thanks. We're all set. Wandering from place to place, nothing to do. Now, there is no mention of any punishment to this servant. We did see that in the parable of the talents, but again, that was different. No mention of punishment. I'm just going to assume that this man is genuinely a servant. He just didn't serve. And there are going to be consequences in heaven for that. So Jesus has announced that there's going to be a final exam. And he's told us what the question is. You see how there's no excuse for doing what he says. How do you make preparation for that day when he's going to ask you that question? You make preparation by deciding now, I need to serve the Lord. Where can I do that? How can I do that more? Where is a place where I need to be engaged in his business? There are available ministries. There are places that need your help. There are ministries that we have holes to fill. And you need to serve the Lord. We have one verse left. And in this one verse, the Lord now turns to those that did not want him to reign over him. As he says, as for those of these enemies of mine, that would be the citizens of that kingdom, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So we saw the judgment of his servants, Scripture calls elsewhere the Bema seed of Christ. This judgment corresponds to what the book of Revelation calls the great white throne judgment. The ones who appear before that judgment have rejected Jesus as Savior. So the Lord will on that occasion summon his opponents, and that would be all who rejected or even just neglected to accept him as Savior. Might be someone who said, I don't hate him, and I don't despise him. You might even believe in Jesus. But you've never asked him to be your Savior. Okay, that would be rejection by neglect. Maybe even you plan to do it someday. But right now, you're in the position of never having trusted Christ. Well, it's a stark statement at the end of verse 27 when he says, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That clearly corresponds to the Lord ordering the destruction of all who have refused him as Savior. Scripture elsewhere refers to that as eternal punishment in hell. You see, in that sense, all such people will receive exactly what they wanted, but it didn't turn out the way they expected. What they wanted is for Christ not to reign over them. They may have assumed that that meant they get to still be a part of the kingdom, and he just won't be the king. Well, that's a miscalculation, because he is going to be the king. And if you have refused to have him reign over you, then you get excluded from that future kingdom. And that one lasts forever. Yesterday morning, we had a great start to a new year of men's breakfast. And as part of that, we heard a stirring testimony, a life story of one of our men who described himself as somebody who grew up in a Christian home, who believed the Bible, believed what the Bible says, believed the doctrines, believed that God created the world and so forth. And even did, sounded like, a fairly decent job of behaving himself as well. Wasn't living in outright rebellion. He was pretty much doing what was expected of him. With one exception. He refused to accept Jesus as his Savior. People would plead with him. He'd hear gospel messages, even a whole summer series at his church on hell. And he still said no. got all the way to his sophomore year in college. Believing, behaving, but wouldn't receive. And he came to the point where he realized that if I die in this condition, in spite of what I believe, in spite of how I behaved, if I die now, I'm going to hell. Because that's the only place available for those who have refused the Savior. And at that point, he decided to receive Jesus. It's just as simple as that. I accept Christ as my Savior. I turn from my sin. Please forgive me. There are no doubt some citizens here among us. You might even believe. You might have been in a church for years. You might have been in this church for years. But you know deep in your heart, you have never asked Jesus to be your Savior. This parable says, you don't know how long before Christ comes back, and at that point it'd be too late. It's not too late today. You can trust Christ as your Savior. And if you're one of the servants already, it's not too late for you to become an active, diligent, persevering servant. Jesus stands ready to help you. No matter what your condition is right now, he can help you. Turn to him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are thankful that in this parable, Jesus makes it clear that everyone has a decision to make. Either the decision to trust Christ as Savior and become a servant, or the decision to become a more faithful servant. Thank you for the opportunity that the delay of Christ's return provides to both groups. Father, we ask for your grace for the right choice to be made in every instance right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.